Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So what was the one question that could change gears for the message and focus this evening? Well, here it is. Why don't all pastors wear a clerical collar like the vicar did today? Doesn't it show people that you are a man of God? You shouldn't be afraid what the public thinks. Okay. So it's a good question because it addresses several areas where there's a general sense, I think, of confusion and misunderstanding. And I hope that in answering the question and replying to the comment, hopefully we're able to make better sense of the issues at play. First is the purpose of the clerical collar. It is for more than trying to get discounts at restaurants owned by Roman Catholics. The clerical collar, if someone is to wear it, if you wear the clerical collar, you should accompany it with all black attire, because the all black clothing from head to foot symbolizes total depravity. Sinful from head to foot, but the clerical collar, that one square inch of plastic, or if you forget the collar, of a note card, not that we'd ever do that, that one square inch of white over the voice box is symbolic for the pure word of God that the one wearing the clerical collar should proclaim. Even better than in worship, once you have that all black with the white tab over the voice box, then to cover that black up with a white alb, symbolizing the righteousness of Christ that everyone, every Christian, has put on. In our text, it alludes to put on in our baptism. So, I want to show the person who asked this question why I think they answered their own question in the question. Why don't all pastors wear a clerical collar like the vicar did today? And if I can try to read this individual's mind, I think this individual believes that all pastors should wear clerical collars because they are pastors. But if the clerical collar is the definitive fashion statement pastors should make and therefore should be reserved for pastors only, the right question would be, what's a seminary student doing wearing a clerical collar? Those are for pastors only. But that wasn't the question asked. If a vicar may wear a clerical collar, then they are clearly not restricted to pastors only. In fact, anyone with $29.99 can go online and buy a clerical shirt at any number of different websites. It would therefore be silly to have a church or a synod require that pastors wear them. It would even be more silly for a church or a synod require that pastors wear them when the average layperson has no understanding of the meaning of the clerical collar. Except for you who learned what it was a couple of minutes ago, or you may have already known. But very few lay people know the theology behind traditional clerical garb. And if we don't know what the meaning of it is, why then should we require it? As for the question about a clerical collar being worn to show people that you are a man of God, there is some confusion here between the call to a congregation to be their pastor and the calling that all Christians have received to represent their Lord in this present evil age. To begin with, personally, I would hope that my words and actions would reveal my allegiance to the Son of God, not a one-inch square of plastic, for the same reason that I don't have Christian bumper stickers or at least any visible Christian tattoos. I think there is greater risk for dishonoring Christ by advertising, on the one hand, our allegiance to him with our outward appearance, and on the other hand, failing to love our neighbor continually. I'll let my actions speak for themselves, and if I am asked why I am doing what I am doing, then I can speak the name of Jesus and give a reason for the hope that I have. It's better to wait for those opportunities than to force those opportunities. One example, last week Alyssa and I were coming back with the kids from, we were talking about this before the services evening, we were coming back from the D.C. area, and we were on I-68 by Morgantown, and the car, two cars in front of us, violently swerved and got up on two wheels for a little while before coming, skidding pretty hard into those guide wires that run between the different directions on the interstate. And she crashed into it pretty hard, and we stopped to see if she was okay. Alyssa called 911, and I ran over to the car, trying to remember how to do CPR and, like, how to bandage a wound. All that's flashing back in your mind, all those trainings, if that was necessary. But it turned out the girl in the car was okay. And so, you know, shaken up a little bit. Her car was a mess. It was undrivable. And we stayed there with her until the police arrived. And she asked me, you know, can I get your phone number? And, you know, just in case my insurance company wants someone to tell them what, you know, second opinion as to what happened. So I had my little clergy business cards with me. And so I handed her just, you know, I said, don't worry about writing it down. Here's the information you need. And, of course, on there is, you know, Zion Lutheran Church, Reverend Duncan McClellan. And she looks down at that and looks up at me and goes, oh, wow. And the only thing I had to tell her was, you know, Christ be with you, and we'll be praying for you. Mission accomplished, right? Now, I don't always or usually even get it right, but I share this with you to show that a clerical collar is a poor substitute for Christian love. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time together this evening addressing the last two statements made from this question last Sunday. But first, really do appreciate these kind of questions because they kind of reveal a little bit more about what people think, where they are in their understanding about, in this case, the body of Christ, the role of the pastor. So the more questions that get asked, the more relevant, I think, the messages and our time together can be. So the comment I want to address is this. Doesn't it show, the clerical collar, doesn't it show people that you are a man of God, you shouldn't be afraid of what the public thinks? My identity as a man of God has nothing to do with the clothing I wear or even the works that I do. My identity as a man of God rests entirely on the work of Christ for me. On his perfect life, his sacrificial death on the cross, his all-conquering resurrection, and his reign at the right hand of the throne of God for all eternity. My identity as a man of God also has nothing to do with the call the people of Zion have given me to be their pastor. Nothing. It's a calling to a vocation, not a calling to an identity. I'm no closer to God than you. I'm no more of a man of God than you are a man of God or you are a woman of God. So what makes someone a man of God? It's not because I'm up in front of church on Sunday morning or because I graduated from seminary. It's not because I read my Bible, say my prayers, and play by the rules. It's not because I love my wife and my children, provide for their family, and hold down a steady job. It's none of those things. I'm a man of God, and you're a man of God, or you're a woman of God, because God has made you a man or woman of God. Ephesians 2 applies to me, it applies to you as well, and it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Wow. Paul's got a pretty negative view of human nature there. Living in the passions of the flesh, children of wrath, living to do nothing but please our base instincts, not seeing that we were made for so much more than experiencing pleasure. But how many people are stuck in this way of life, thinking that pleasure equals purpose, They have sin-imposed blinders on. They can't pick up their heads to see that they were created for so much more than this. And Paul continues, But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The other day I had a few spare minutes to check out what was new with the internet. It turns out there's a lot of cute pictures and videos of domesticated animals on the internet, and also some not-so-cute domesticated animals. And one in particular grabbed my attention. It was a picture of a very emaciated-looking dog with a very severe wound to its hindquarters. And what got my attention was the banner of the picture said something about that this, if you clicked here, this would be the best thing you'd see all day. And I gave in to the clickbait and was taken to a pictorial documentary of this dog who was found starved to death, abused, and really mutilated. And the picture showed him, he was rescued by the person who did the documentary. In every picture, the wound is getting a little smaller, the dog's getting a little fatter, and then when you get to the end, the wound is all gone, and there's the dog with this grin on its face, holding a tennis ball, kind of fat with a big, fluffy fur coat on. Just a happy, healthy dog. This is us. We had abusive owners that were starving us to death, that were abusing us, that were harsh on us, terrible owners, children of wrath, under the control of the prince of the power of the air, the devil himself. But God, Scripture says, but God took us from this abusive owner and said, you're no longer the owner. I'm the owner. That change is instantaneous. Going from being under the control of the evil one to being under the control of Christ. But just like this dog took a number of pictures and over a year to be nursed back to health, you and I have to adjust to our new owner as well. That change is not instantaneous, this sanctification. It takes a while for those wounds to heal. It takes a while for us to trust our new owner. It takes a while for us to adopt new patterns of behavior, a new way of life. And that takes time. And if any of you have known someone who's had a rescue dog, there's always that fear that if you do something that reminds the dog of their previous owner, their previous way of life, they might growl, they might bark, they might even bite because it reminds them of something bad. And occasionally you and I will backslide in our faith and do the things we once did before we were under the controlling influence of the Spirit. The change in ownership is instantaneous, but the wounds take time to heal. It takes a while for us to become healthy, sanctified, living the way we should, and trusting in our new owner. But we do belong to something bigger than ourselves, the body of Christ. And this is where our text for the evening comes into play. Galatians chapter 3 says that you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What makes a man or a woman of God? God. If you've studied the book of Galatians, and the men, we've done this, you know that this is not a congregation that had it all together. This is a congregation, and the women studied Galatians too, right? You guys did Galatians study too, and the men tried to keep up. That's right. So we know that this is not a church that has it all together. This is a church that Paul calls foolish and bewitched. It's a congregation that had already taken the first step off the path of the gospel of Jesus Christ and it's on the verge of heading in the direction of works righteousness because of a group of people who had influenced the congregation known as the Judaizers. But Paul can take this congregation, this troubled congregation, about whom he will say later on in chapter 4, verse 1, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you, and say that every single member of that church is a son or daughter of God through faith. What makes you a man or a woman of God is not your level of sanctification or how good of a life you're living. Your standing in the world has no bearing on your connection, your relationship with Christ. In the words of Paul, again from Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Describing this unity that we have in Christ in another letter that he wrote several years later, Paul uses the analogy of a body. And again, he's writing this to another troubled congregation. 1 Corinthians, in chapter 12, starting with the 12th verse. And notice the similar words that he uses from Galatians 3 here in 1 Corinthians 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. Do you hear the same words? Jew, Greek, slave, free, baptized, spirit, one. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. A couple of weeks ago, I got word from several people back in Nebraska that Terry Chapman had passed away. Terry Chapman had cerebral palsy. He died at the age of 47. And Terry and I had a wonderful relationship. He would see me coming, and from his wheelchair, he would say, "Get up there!" And he'd be pointing to the chancel area that was elevated like this one is. "Get up there!" And I'd give him a hard time about the donuts that he was eating, the crumbs of which were, you know, all over him and whatnot. And he and I had a great rapport. He'd call me the young pastor, and I'd call him sitting down Terry. And he thought that was the coolest thing. Of all the people from that church that have passed away since I've come here, there's only been one, a charter member of the church, where more people have told me about their passing than Terry. He had a profound impact on that church. He'd be there every week. Someone would have to go and pick him up in the handy van and bring Terry to church, and he was crabby, cantankerous, and would grab more than his fair share of donuts. Terry Chapman was an essential part of the body of Christ. Every church has their Terry Chapmans. Members shut in that can't make it to church because their health won't let them, but they can pray. Our infants that need to go to the nursery when they act up in church. They're the future. And we have the privilege of seeing God lead them from the waters of baptism to verbally professing their faith in him over the course of years. We get to see God at work in their life, and that's a privilege. We have those people that can't contribute to the church financially because they don't have the resources to do so, but man, can they serve. The world looks at them and labels them as poor. We look at them and label them servants. All of these are essential to the body of Christ. But Paul goes on, and it's here that he addresses the issue at hand. What does it take to be a man or woman of God? He says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with great modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. I don't know who asked that question last Sunday, but I'm really glad that they did. It's right for them to respect the pastoral office. God created it. It's the vehicle for the public proclamation of the gospel and the distribution of the sacraments. But to honor the pastoral office in such a way that it does not neglect recognizing the important role, in the words of St. Paul, the indispensable role that the other parts of the body of Christ have been called to as well. What makes you a man or a woman of God? It's not that you're a hand, a foot, an eye, or an ear in the body of Christ, but that you are in Christ. And Scripture says that all of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ and are members of his body. His body has a role to play, and it's to make him known. May God give us the courage and the determination to do so in Jesus' name. Amen. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your heart and mind forever in Christ Jesus. Amen.